Hello and welcome to Stony Creek Radio, the sermon podcast from Stony Creek Baptist Church in London, Ontario. We're so glad you've tuned in today. Our prayer as you listen is that you'll be encouraged and built up in your walk with Jesus as we study God's Word together. Thank you so much for joining us. Let's jump right in.
I had a speech impediment as a kid. I couldn't speak in front of people, and so I hated public speaking. I would get so nervous, my palms would literally just be like soaking wet anytime I had a presentation to do. Being a pastor was the last thing on my mind. All I wanted to be was an NHL hockey player. And then once I realized I wasn't good enough for that, I just wanted to go into, I studied economics at university, and I wanted to just make a lot of money. And those were all of my goals, were all around having money, having a hot wife, having an expensive car. They were all revolved around that. I came to the conclusion when I was 20 years old that there is no God, that this book cannot be trusted, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Those are three conclusions that I had come to. I started a year ago today, actually. We were in Togo with a team and we were doing a youth retreat. And I started by saying, this Bible is not reliable. There is no God and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And just about every one of the students that we were speaking to was reaching for their phone, getting ready to text their parents, like, you got to get this guy out of here. But those were three conclusions I had come to. This can't be trusted. The disciples must have made up this story. It's a myth. The Jesus story is just a myth. Yet when I was 20 years old, I began to wrestle with this. And it came down to one question for me. And the question was, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if Jesus really did bodily rise from the dead, that changes everything. And so I began to study, and obviously you know I came to a different conclusion than I did when I'm 20 years old because you've heard me preach before and I'm standing here today as a pastor. My journey along getting from disbelief to belief revolved around the details of the resurrection story, this passage that we are going to study today. And I came to the conclusion that there are too many details in this story. There's too many events that transpired after this that ever could have led to the disciples stealing the body and making up some story. Every one of them ended up dying for their faith in Jesus. You don't die for something you know to be a lie. You may die for something that is a lie that you think is truth, but you will not die for something you know is a lie. The events that are told in the scriptures, the details in them lended me. It's very much like my journey was like that of Lydia, we read about in the book of Acts. Lydia, who was reasoned through the scriptures and coming to faith. I came to the conclusion that there was historical evidence, that there was good reason to believe that what we are reading about today is true. And I know that as I'm speaking right now, there are kind of two extremes that we can sometimes have, and then there's probably a whole spectrum in the middle. There's one extreme where you have come to church for the past 50 years, and you've heard this story every single year, and it can kind of become, ooh, heard this story before. Jesus rises from the dead. And it can just kind of get boring and old, like, I know this one. And you can kind of tune me out because you know it. The other extreme is, I already know this story and I've already rejected it. I already believe that what you're saying is nonsense. You're fooled in believing what you're believing. And the same danger can be true for both sides, both extremes, of just kind of dismissing everything that we're going to be studying in just a few moments. And looking at this story and saying, I've already made up my mind. Here's what I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your journey, is to simply say today, just I want to understand better why it is that these Christians believe this. Maybe it's a loved one that you have that believes this, someone you're dating that believes this, and you're like, I don't know how they believe it. Just say up a quick prayer to the Lord right now, to God right now, even if you don't usually pray, and say, God, let me understand why they believe this. And if you're here today and this is really, really old for you and you're like, oh, I don't know why I'm even here. I've heard this so many times before. Ask the Lord for a fresh understanding to the point where you are in awe again of what we are reading. that you would marvel again at the good news that Jesus isn't dead, but he rose from the grave, and marvel again at what that means to all who respond to him in faith. So we're going to read from John, and for the next 3 weeks, actually, we're going to do a three-week series on, it's called Resurrection Joy, and we're going to be looking at different encounters that people have with the risen Jesus. And today, for Easter Sunday, we're going to look at Mary Magdalene in particular, and her first encounter with Jesus post-resurrection. And we're going to dig into this and see what we can learn from this encounter that she has. We're going to start in John 19, though, in verse 38, and we're going to work through up until verse about 18 today, if we can make it through. Verse 38 says this. So as we get to verse 38, we understand Jesus has just been crucified to a Roman cross. He's been found guilty, blasphemy, nailed to the cross. A Roman centurion who is an expert in death has already come to the conclusion that Jesus has died. He's breathed his last breath, and he was an expert in death. He knew this. And so he is pronounced dead, hanging on the cross. The disciples had all run away except for one, John. And a group of women stayed with John right until the very end, until Jesus breathed his last breath. So Jesus is dead now. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Now Joseph of Arimathea was a religious leader, part of the Sanhedrin. And we can see here, he secretly was a disciple of Jesus. So this is a follower of Jesus who knows that if he comes out with being a follower of Jesus, he's going to be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. He's going to be shunned by his family. And so he's secretly a follower of Jesus, but still he's a Jewish leader. Verse 39 is another Jewish leader, Nicodemus, who we read about in John chapter 3. You know that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That verse, you know that verse? That was in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. As Nicodemus is trying to understand what it means to be born again, he's like, I have to go back into my mother and come back out again? Like, how does that work? He's trying to understand it. This is that same Nicodemus. And it says here, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, that's the John 3, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That is a lot of myrrh and a lot of aloes. When I say myrrh, what do you think of? Whether you've been to church or not, when you hear the word myrrh, you probably think of the Christmas story. The Magi who come to pay homage to this newborn king. They come bringing myrrh. And you have to step back at that point and say, why are they bringing myrrh to a baby shower? Why not diapers? Why not Zincofax? Why myrrh? And we see that myrrh is pointing forward to the reason why this child has come. The reason why Jesus came into this world was to die for us. So Nicodemus brings the 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Verse 40 goes on and says, they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Sabbath is coming. Once Sabbath comes, they can no longer do the work necessary to prepare the body of Jesus. And so John is telling us that there was some rush that was involved in this. The burial process, let me share just a little bit about the burial process of the Jews, because it's going to be helpful as we look at the events that transpire next. Burial custom for a Jewish body that had died took several hours. And they were linen cloths that were strips. And you can see the aloe and the spices. And there was aloe and spices with myrrh mixed in. And it was, you know what aloe is like? When you get a sunburn, you put that aloe on, it's sticky. Now think of like aloe right from the aloe leaf. It's very sticky. And so these cloths were put on. First, they'd wrap one arm and then another arm and then one leg and each leg separately. And then across the whole body, these cloths would be put. And it's this sticky-like substance. After this, after that, there's a face cloth or a cloth that goes over the face and gets wrapped around it with this sticky substance on it. And that sticky substance would start to harden just a little bit. It wouldn't be as hard as a cast today, but it would kind of become this soft-like shell around the body. So think of it kind of like a cocoon that comes around the body of a person who has died. And this often took several hours. And so there's rushed, that they are rushed here. They aren't able to complete the process, as we're going to see, because that's why the women go back to the tomb once the Sabbath is over. They're going to finish the process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were unable to do. Now, what's very interesting about these two guys doing it, often it was the women who did this. These two guys, by doing this, were defiling themselves according to the Jewish law for doing this right before the Sabbath. And they're doing it right before the Sabbath, so they're defiling themselves as they go into the Sabbath. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus has been placed in the tomb. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. The sun was just coming up and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the other gospel writers, and what we read earlier too, was there was other women who were with her. And there have been some people that have said, well, look at the gospel writers can't even agree as to who went to the tomb. This one says Mary Magdalene went. And then the other one say, well, four women went. If I were to say to you, I went to Sobeys and picked up some groceries, I came back and put them away in the shelf. And then you found out I went to Sobeys with three of my kids. Does that mean I'm lying? Because I didn't talk about the three of my kids that went with me to Sobeys? Just because it's not, it doesn't say Mary Magdalene went alone, it just says Mary Magdalene went. And so what John wants to focus on is the experience of Mary Magdalene. So he just focuses on her. So he says, she went. Now we know she went with some other women who all were going together. And this was kind of this, soon as Sabbath starts, they're going to head over there. And I love what we read earlier in Luke. They start talking amongst themselves, like, well, how are we going to roll away the tomb? And seems like a logical question to be asking, but love often doesn't ask those questions. You want to go to the tomb. After you lose a loved one, where do you find loved ones? Often near the tomb. You want to go to the tomb. You pay your respects, you honor, you want to be near to them. And sometimes it takes some time in that grieving process. These women are, this grief is ripe. They rush to the tomb, not even thinking through all the details. They just want to be there. Now, this tomb, the rock that would have rolled into place, would have been between 1 and 2 tons, depending on the rock that was used. That's between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. Took two men to roll it into place because it was kind of elevated before it was rolled into place. So when it got pushed down, it kind of got stuck into a groove. So it's easier to push into place than it is to push out of place. The way that it's structured as well makes it so it's literally impossible from the inside to move that tomb. Much harder to then roll it away because you're now rolling it uphill. So however they thought they're going to get in the tomb, love didn't ask that question. Maybe the guards that had been posted there, maybe they could help them move it. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But love often doesn't ask those questions. So she ran, it says. She comes there. She sees the tomb has been rolled away. The stone's been rolled away. She ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting that John says that? Do you know who the one who Jesus loved is? It's John who's writing this. Whether he's trying to be humble or he's just like, hey, by the way, the one who Jesus loved, let me tell you, it's me, but said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And in the passage we read earlier, when they said that, they thought it was idle tale. That was one of those conclusions I had began to realize. If you were making up a story after stealing the body of Jesus, you are not going to allow a narrative to continue that you believed it was fake from the beginning. You're just simply not going to do that. And yet here they believed it was an idle tale. You're talking crazy. Sabbath is just over and you've already been smoking up something. They thought it was an idle tale. So Peter went out with the other disciple. So there's 11 of these disciples. 9 of them all said, this is nonsense, you're crazy. And yet 2 of them start running. two of them are in wondering, well, could what she is saying be true? And so they run. Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John. They were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that that is in the inspired scriptures. Again, John writing as the other disciple. And you have to understand, this is probably something John loved to tell afterwards of like, oh yeah, by the way, I beat Pete. This is very likely some kind of, now Peter was older. He was the oldest disciple. So John would have been several years younger. So this is kind of like me, you know, old man Schinkel and I were running. He got a head start, but I smoked him. I got to the end, I had breakfast, and then he showed up when we both started running. This is the idea that it's kind of like this knock at this old man joke right from the very beginning. John saying he outran him, he got to the tomb first. And yet, interesting, he was a little more timid than Peter. Verse 5 says, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. So John's a little more timid. He got there first. He's fast. And yet he would not go in. He's kind of like looking in like a little nervous to go in. What could he find in there? He doesn't know. He's not so sure. And then there's Peter. Then Simon Peter came following him and he went into the tomb. That's just classic Peter. Anytime we read about Peter after this point, and even up as a disciple, and then in the book of Acts, this is just brash Peter. He just does this. Like John's looking in, I'm not sure I should go in. Peter's just like, I'm going in. Like when he finally catches up after John finishes his breakfast, he goes right in. He saw the linen. Then Simon Peter went and following him, he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So John peeks in, Peter storms right in, and it says they both saw. You notice those two words, saw? It's the same word in the English. Here is the struggle that we have when we translate something from the original Greek into English. That word saw, it's recorded three times, this word saw, translated three times as saw. In these two verses, we're gonna see it again in verse 8. Just says saw in the English. What we miss is those three instances of the word saw are actually different Greek words that are being used. That John peeks in the tomb and he saw, and the word that's used there is blepo. Blepo means to kind of notice something. So you kind of notice it in passing is kind of thing. So you notice. So John looks in and he notices something is different. The next word that's used for Peter, when Peter storms in, it says he saw the linen cloth. So first, John sees the linen cloth. He notices that there's linen cloth there. Peter goes in and he saw the linen cloth. That's the word thereo. And thereo is the word that means essentially to make observations, to try to piece things together, but not arrive at any conclusions yet. Thereo is where we get the word theater from. So when you're watching a theater production and there's all these events that are starting to happen and you're trying to piece together, well, why are they showing that? Why are they showing that? You don't realize how it's all coming together yet. That's the word that's being used here. So Peter goes into the tomb and he starts to look around at everything and he's starting to piece together. Huh, why? Mary said that someone came and stole the body. But why is the cloth folded there? Why is the linen cloths that have been put over Jesus sitting there? Now, what's interesting here is that the wording that's used when it says, sees the linen cloths lying there, it's talking about being, it's literally still in their form, undisturbed. And so it's kind of like a flat tire. So remember how I just described that burial process to you, those cloths put around, it's like a cocoon. When they looked in, they saw the cloth still perfectly, like in the shape of the body of Jesus. And yet it was flat. There was no body on the inside. Had someone been buried there who wasn't dead, who they just thought was dead, what you're going to see is cloths everywhere because they're struggling to get out. But as Peter looks in, he sees there is no struggle. And he sees this napkin, the face cloth, the place that the thing that's put over his head is folded in its place. Now, what's interesting is you may have gotten email threads over the years about this folded handkerchief. I remember getting it before I saved it because I'm like, that preaches great. I'm going to share that one day. Let me share what the email thread says. The email thread says, in the first century, there's a Jewish custom that this face cloth was used at a meal, and your servant, the way that you indicated to whether or not you were finished your meal was when you crumpled up your napkin and threw it on your plate. Then you indicated to your servant that you were finished your meal. If you folded it and left, it meant you were coming back. And so the email thread said, Jesus is coming back. That's what he's saying. That preaches good. The problem is that that practice, the first reference of that is 2007. There's no historical documents mentioning this. Jewish leaders have even been asked, the Jewish historians have been asked about this practice like that's non-existent. Now, another story that sometimes gets told, which I couldn't also find anything else, and it preaches even better. I'm like, I'm going to preach that today. But then I also couldn't find any record of that. But I'm going to share it with you anyway, because it preaches great. So I at least want to share it. It's almost the opposite of what I just shared with you. But it's another thread. It's another story that says the folded handkerchief is very significant because when someone crumpled up their napkin, it meant they weren't finished. It's the opposite. When they folded up, no, sorry, I'm going to go back. It all came to me again right now. When the napkin, when the napkin was folded versus when it was crumpled, it was identifying different things to your host. So if you went to someone's meal, you crumpled up your napkin, it was like saying to your host, thank you for this great meal, I'll be back again. If you folded your napkin afterwards, it was telling your host, I'm never coming back again. So I love that. That preaches good, doesn't it? So Jesus folded up the napkin in the tomb and he left as if to say, I'm never coming back again. That tomb is empty and it's empty forever. I'm not coming back. Doesn't that preach good? I wish that was true. It wasn't. Well, at least I can't find any historical reference beyond what's written in one article that I read. So why the folded cloth? I just wasted a lot of time to get to one point. The folded cloth was indicating that Jesus took his time. It was a process. It was not something he was rushed to get out of. He was not struggling to get out of the cloth, but he took his time in this process and he folded it neatly. So you can say to your kids or to your husbands or to your wives, whoever does the laundry and the other one doesn't fold, you can say, Jesus folded his clothes, so should you. Take your time and fold them properly. But they look in and they see folded the handkerchief. If you were to steal a body out, so this is what he's trying to understand, right? Mary Magdalene said they. And it's interesting she says they, because who are they? It's the same thing we do today. Well, they say that, you know, an apple a day keeps a doctor away. Well, who says that? Who's they? Mary Magdalene does the same thing. Well, they said that the body of Jesus, they have taken the body of Jesus away. So Peter's trying to come to grips. Did they take it? Everything at the scene indicates someone didn't take the body. If someone took the body, they would have taken it with the cloths in place and taken everything away. If someone unwrapped him and then took the body out, at least those cloths would be everywhere. They wouldn't still be in their perfect form around the body of Jesus, around in that same shape. And so Peter is trying to understand all of these details and try to make sense of them in light of what Mary Magdalene has said. And this is what it goes on to say. Verse 8 says, because Peter's trying to figure all this out. So that's the theretō word. So he's trying to piece everything together, but he's like, huh, not coming to any conclusion. That's what that word saw means. And then in verse 8, it says the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, just reminding us of that again, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, or back to the place they were staying, is literally what it's saying here. So that word saw in verse 8, he also, John goes back, John goes in following Peter. Peter's that brave one, goes in. John's like, well, I'm going to go in too. But John, it says, he saw and believed. And that's an entirely different word, saw. That's the word, it's eidon in the Greek. And that means to see with comprehension, to see with understanding, to piece everything together and to understand what it's communicating. It's that aha moment that you have when you're trying to sort through different observations, trying to sort through different details of a story, and then finally it makes sense. The point makes sense to you, and it's like, aha, light bulb coming on. That's what that word eidon means, to see with understanding. And then he understood what all of this was communicating. Not that someone stole the body, but that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's my prayer for everyone in this room, that we wouldn't see like blepo, that we wouldn't just notice the details, that we wouldn't see like thereo, like that we wouldn't just make observations but not arrive at any conclusions, but that we would see the eidon kind of seeing, that we would walk away from today seeing with understanding, seeing that it all makes sense. Everything ties together. This Jesus who was dead has risen from the grave. The details of the story lead to that conclusion better than any other conclusion could. Any other conclusion does not make sense. The only one that makes sense is Jesus rose from the dead. All right, let me keep going. Time is getting away, but we're going to keep going. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. I don't know if I should say too much here. Just imagine Peter and John. They go inside and then they leave Mary weeping at the tomb. Men always just been oblivious to everything. Yep. Thought I might get an amen from somebody. Peter and John leave. Mary's still there. Mary, who's one of the last at the cross, is first to the tomb and now is sticking around. She's not ready to leave. Mary's there weeping in front of the tomb. She stoops to look in. Now when she looks in, verse 12, it says she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Whether or not, I'll just leave this to you. There's angels all present throughout the scriptures. Whenever there's an angel, that's like a moment where we should step back and say there's something significant that's happening. Anytime you read of an angel in the word of God, it's a red flag for you to say something. You got to stop here and figure what is going on. Now, this is the only time though in all the scriptures where it talks about an angel sitting down. Why that is, I don't know. You research and let me know why. There doesn't seem to be any real reason other than there may be some connection to the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled on, where the place of atonement was made. And now you have two angels sitting like that on the place where atonement has been made, the place where new life has been given to us as we too can have new life through the resurrected Savior Jesus. So there may be something like that going on. That's the best I could come up with. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Does that not seem like a funny question to you? When you come across someone at a cemetery and they're crying, are you going to go up to them, "Hey, why are you crying?" Should be kind of obvious. But there's a reason why they're asking. We're going to see in just a little bit. "Why are you weeping?" And she answers, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." So clearly John and Peter didn't have much of a conversation before they ran back home. She still is under the impression that he's been taken. Having said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus. Now that word saw is that word thereo. So that's to see, but not make any conclusion. So she sees Jesus, but she doesn't yet understand, as the next verse says, that it was Jesus. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So there's two questions now. The same question of the angel, and now a second follow-up question. He knows why she's weeping. That follow-up question then is to get Mary to start to think about this just a little bit more. Help her to understand and piece together to move beyond thereo and move to the eidon kind of seeing. And so he asks a second question to get her to think just a little more deeply as to what everything is happening, everything as it's going down. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." So this is again like, love, not really asking the questions. How does she think she's going to carry the dead, lifeless body of a grown man as one woman herself? Just love doesn't ask those questions. Again, it's that same kind of thing. But she, just tell me where you've laid him. I'm going to take him away. Jesus said to her, I love this. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Jesus says to her one word, her name. Reminds me of the verse that says, by hearing we believe. And how did he say Mary? I don't know. I thought you could, Mary or Mary. Probably sound the same. We could just go on for the next hour saying different Marys or different enunciations. How he said it, we don't know. But there was something about how he said it that her eyes were opened to the truth of who Jesus is. And is that not true that in times of great grief that we are going through, in times of struggle and times of trial where we're blinded to where is Jesus in the midst of what I'm going through? When we have eidon kind of eyes, when we have eyes to see the truth, it doesn't matter what grief we're going through, what struggle we have, what pain we have. Jesus is right in front of us, whether we realize it or not. Whether we can see him or not, he walks with us every step of the way. And so if you are going through struggle, pain, cancer is ravaging your body and you wonder, where are you, Jesus, in the midst of what I'm going through? Pray for eyes to see him at work right in front of you. Rabboni, teacher, she realizes it's Jesus right in front of her who has been with her this whole time. And Jesus says what is almost like a playful comment. Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Kind of like, you know, you don't need to hang on to me so tight. Like, I haven't even left yet. Like when I went to Togo last year, my kids hugged me so hard, they didn't want to let me go. It's like Mary hugging Jesus, not wanting to let him go. She is so excited. She doesn't want him to leave. I just don't hang on so tight. I haven't even left yet. That's kind of like what's going on. But now this is very significant. But go to my brothers and say to them. Here's why this is significant. John is very careful in the way that he talks about the words Jesus uses to describe his disciples. Up until this point, Jesus in the book of John has never called his disciples brothers. He's called them disciples. He's called them friends. But it's not until after he's risen from the dead that he says, go and get my brothers. My Father and their Father. My God and your God. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross, that we could be called children of God, that we could be brothers and sisters, that we could cry out to our God in heaven as his children and say, Abba, Father. We are brothers because of what Jesus has done for us. It's the doctrine of adoption that John is hinting at here, that we have been adopted by faith into the family of God. And this is why you can look around to those around you. You may not share the same blood, but you are brothers in the Lord because you've been saved by the same blood. The blood of Jesus that was shed for you on the cross. I love that line. Just go and tell my brothers. They are now at a different level. They are my brothers because of what I've done for them. And then it says this, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord and that he has said these things to her. And he said these things to her. Now, Mary Magdalene, Magdala is where she's from. Magdala is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Magdala, you probably heard before about Mary Magdalene, and when movies portray her, they always portray her as a prostitute. And the reason for that is the tradition. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says she'd been healed of 7 demons, but she's from Magdala. In the Jewish Talmud, it talked about Magdala as a place that was known for its prostitution. And so that's why tradition, or there's been some theory that she may have been a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say that. She may have been that. If she had been that, what Jesus did for her was what no man had ever done for her. Forgiven her of her sin, spoke to her as a human, treated her with the dignity that she deserves, and spoke truth over her. And you know what I love about Jesus? He's got a big eraser. And a woman with 7 demons would have been a pretty difficult person to be around, regardless of the sin that she's committed. But Jesus has a big eraser that when you come to him, he forgives you of your sin and he cleanses you from the inside out. And those that have been forgiven much love much. And this is what we're seeing with Mary. She doesn't want to leave. She loves much because of how much she's been forgiven. Someone who's been forgiven a lot and knows what Jesus has saved them from, they're going to forgive others. They're going to show grace to others. They're going to love others because they know what God, through Jesus, has rescued them from. And that's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, tradition says that she went with John to Ephesus and she died as a martyr in Ephesus, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. One of those things that, again, led me to understand and see that Mary Magdalene's not making this story up. This was her experience, her genuine experience. And she ended up dying for her faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray every one of us would come to that same kind of conclusion that Mary and that John came to and that Peter eventually came to, this eye dawn kind of seeing, that we would see with understanding, that we would see that because the grave is empty, sin and death has been dealt its final blow. And there is a final blow that's coming when he returns again, that we would see with open eyes that the door now has been open to enter into a relationship with Jesus. We talked about on Good Friday, the curtain tearing in two from top to bottom. God saying through that, come in, come to me, come as you are. Understand as you come, you're not going to stay the same. Just like Mary Magdalene who came to Jesus and who didn't stay the same afterwards. When you come to Jesus, you come as you are. The door has been opened because of what Jesus has done to enter into a relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus, that you can know joy in whatever the circumstances you face. To see with open eyes that we have been adopted into the family of God, that if you by faith have responded to Jesus, if you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you confess Jesus as Lord, you've been adopted into his family and those around you have done the same, are your brothers, are your sisters. We are together the family of God. We have access to him as his children. And to see with open eyes understands that we can have hope today, knowing that death is not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the story. Your struggle, your pain as a child of God is not the end of the story. The struggles that you face in this world, the grief that you are experiencing is not the end of the story. The cancer that is ravaging throughout your body will not have the final say. Death is not the end of the story. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to return and he is going to make all things new. No more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. All things will be made new. The empty tomb says death has been defeated, and its final defeat is on the horizon when Jesus returns. Christ is risen. He's still risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in victory, and one day he's coming back. And so my exhortation to you today is that you today, if you've come to that place of faith already, that you today would live with that living hope, that you would live with that hope of the resurrection. And hope doesn't mean, oh, I hope it comes, but with the certainty that there is a day coming when Christ returns and makes all things new. Let's live with boldness and courage, making much of Jesus in love to the world that is around us, to a world that is desperately in need of hearing this good news of what Jesus has done. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever, and ever. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful to be joined together today to study your word and to see the experience of Mary Magdalene, who experienced the saving power of Jesus, who experienced the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, And I pray that every one of us would experience that as well, that every one of us would come to him knowing the door now is open to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus because of what he's accomplished on the cross, because the tomb is empty. We can know him in relationship, and I pray that we would run to him today. As he invites us in, that we'd run to him and allow him to clean us from the inside out. Father, thank you that the tomb was empty and the tomb is still empty, and that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. May we live today for that final resurrection day, looking forward with anticipation to that day when he comes again and makes all things new. Thank you that the tomb is empty. And it's still empty today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. If you've been encouraged by our time today in God's Word, we'd love for you to connect with us on social media and let us know. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at SCBC London. Until next time, I'm your host, Ryan, and this has been Stony Creek Radio. God bless.